Let's turn to the first of our two readings. That is the first letter of Peter, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. What I want us to consider this morning is the preciousness of Christ. What is precious to us? What do we consider to be precious? Jewelry? Family? New motor car? A Swiss watch? A house? An heirloom? A job? Or a pension? Our health? For some of us, our books? The list is probably endless. Now, in the Old Testament, the word precious occurs numerous times, usually associated with such objects as metals and stones, gold and silver, diamonds and rubies, and also qualities like wisdom. There are references in the Psalms to God's word being precious, and there are two references to life being precious, and indeed one reference to death, death of a believer being precious. One reference to the lives of believers being precious, and at least one to a man's smile being precious. Strange as it may sound to us, the word precious occurs in only three New Testament books, 1st and 2nd Peter and Revelation. Now there are over 138,000 words in the New Testament, and the word precious only occurs 11 times. Does that mean precious is not important in the New Testament because there are so few references to it? Or you could argue the opposite is the case. Let me give an example of this. A former English teacher I had in retirement took up buying and selling antiquarian books, usually at a handsome profit. I visited him one day, and he took me into the inner sanctum of his home in St. Andrews, and he showed me a particular book in almost perfect condition. And he assured me that it was one of only 10 left in the whole world. And as far as he was concerned, the best thing that could happen would be for fires to break out in the other 9 places where these books were being stored, because his sole surviving book would then become so precious, it would be priceless. The point is, scarcity usually increases value. Now, this morning, I want us to take up this scarcely used New Testament word precious as it is developed in the first 2 chapters of 1 Peter. And let's look at how Peter uses this word and to what purpose. Chapter 1, verse 7, your faith in Jesus is precious. Chapter 1, verse 19, the blood of Jesus is precious. Chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is precious to God. And chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is precious to believers. Let's take these in turn. Chapter 1, verse 7. Your faith, that is faith in Jesus, is precious. The griefs and trials that the Christians Peter wrote to were about to suffer were not to be feared, no matter how extensive they may turn out to be, even literally fiery trials. Why? Because they were assured that these trials would not destroy their faith, but refine them into greater purity. All that will be destroyed is the dross and the impurities. Sure, we've all heard the story of the goldsmith who was melting down a rough gold nugget in order to purify it with a view to making a bonny piece of jewellery. He had it in the crucible, in the fire or the furnace, and was gradually increasing the heat. And he was asked, "How do you know when it's pure enough?" And he replied, "When it's pure enough, I'll be able to see my face reflected on the surface." And that's how we should see every test and trial of our faith, however uncomfortable and unpleasant they may be. Satan will make use of these experiences to try to destroy us, but God, and it's God who's in control, remember, that first psalm we sang, God will not let Satan prevail. Rather, God uses these to purify us, to purify our faith, to improve the quality of the trust we have in him. For one of the essential ingredients of faith is trust. Remember, our faith in Jesus is not something that we have worked up ourselves. Such faith is not man-made, it's not synthetic. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, faith is a gift to us from God. And being God-given, it's more precious than gold. Ultimately, gold will perish in the final fire of God's judgment of the world, including precious stones and metals. We read in 2 Peter that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly. The heavens will roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. We have God's word for that. It is his promise to us that our faith, which is his gift to us, is more precious than gold. Faith in Jesus. Second point is in chapter 1, verse 19. The blood of Jesus is precious. How did God go about making us, who are ruined sinners, into his own people? We read in eternity, he chose us in Christ, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. But in time, he has redeemed us to himself by something tangible, something special, something exceedingly valuable, something infinitely precious. And central to God's plan and purpose for our salvation in time and eternity is his Son, Jesus. For there is no salvation without Jesus. And central to Christ's saving work is the cross. Here is Calvary. Here is sacrifice. Here is satisfaction for God's justice. Here is the penalty paid. Here is the punishment endured. And here is the pardon procured. Here we see Jesus on the cross. We see the Savior lifted up on a wooden gibbet, and he hangs between heaven and earth. His blood flows for our full redemption. God decreed that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. None of the blood of the animals of the Old Testament could ever pay for our sins. Only the blood of Christ could do so, and has done so in a full and final and unrepeatable sacrifice that took place on the cross of Calvary. Only the blood of Christ shed for us can reconcile us to God, both in time and in eternity. Here are the words of a lovely hymn expressing these great truths. What stream is that which sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. But you may ask, how is this possible? Why Jesus' blood? Why not my own blood? Why not the blood of the martyrs? Why is it only through Jesus' blood? Well, let's take up the story now in chapter 2. It is because, chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is precious to God. When Jesus came into the world, the master builders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the high priests, the religious experts and leaders, all undervalued and therefore rejected Jesus as being worthless, third-rate, flawed building material, not fit for inclusion in their religious enterprises. The people who should have known better judged Christ and judged him wrongly. They rejected him as worthless, but the error, the flaw, was not in Christ, but in themselves and in their judgment. See what it says here about God's evaluation of Christ, that he is chosen and precious. How could he be anything else? Since he is and ever shall be the sinless Son of the All-Holy God. Now, since that is how God the Father values Christ, then we must do the same. We must put the same value on the Son as we do on the Father. John's Gospel tells us that all may honour the Son as they honour the Father, and he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. To do less is to reject God the Father's testimony about his Son Jesus. And if we do not acknowledge Jesus and evaluate him as the Father does, then we don't really acknowledge the true God either, no matter how religious we may profess to be. See, the prophecy of the Old Testament quoted in these verses, "See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Here Christ is both prophesied in the Old Testament, and we are promised. There's a promise here for us. When we put our trust in him, we're promised we'll never be put to eternal shame. Christ is prophesied as the cornerstone, the one who holds everything else together. But without him, there can only be a monumental collapse. But with him, there is this promise. Joined to Christ, we shall never, ever, ever, ever be put to eternal shame. And then in verse 6, Jesus is precious to believers. This is the whole point of the parable of the pearl of greatest price. In the eyes of the experienced pearl merchant, it's not as if this one pearl was better than the average pearl or even the best he'd seen for years. Rather, it was so good, so perfect, so flawless, so beautiful, so precious, that he considered it worth more than his entire lifetime's acquisition, collection of pearls all put together. Firstly, he recognizes the value of what he'd found. Secondly, he's determined to have it. Thirdly, he sold everything so that he could purchase it. And fourthly, he acquired for himself this great precious pearl. This tells us about our individual appropriation. It tells us that salvation is not simply seeing the value of Christ and his work, but personally desiring it. Christ can only become ours by faith, which is the means of our appropriation. There are three elements, very briefly, in true biblical saving faith. One is with our mind, intellectual assessment, that we can recognize the truth of the gospel, the value of Christ as our Savior. Second is the element, the emotion of our heart, when we experience ourselves being drawn to what we recognize, the one who can take away all our sins. And thirdly, there is the involvement of the will, in which we make an actual commitment of our lives to Christ, the way William Fleming did in the Theatre Royal in Adelaide in Australia, the one who is presented to us in the gospel. This is a very personal matter. Christ is precious to believers. We come to faith in Christ one by one. As God's grace, we recognize our need of Jesus, trusting that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that he did what he claimed he would do, provide for our salvation by his death and by his resurrection. Don't think, friends, if any of you are balancing on the brink of decision, that having renounced everything for Jesus, you will one day find yourself disappointed at what proved to be for you a bad bargain. You will not find yourself returning the pearl, asking for your money back. In the exchange described in the parable, the man who made the purchase received the bargain of a lifetime. He made the deal of his life. So it is with everyone, not with us paying money, but simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the bargain of our lifetime. In Christ, we're not called to endless poverty, but to the greatest spiritual wealth of heaven. In Christ, we are not called to disappointment, but to everlasting fulfillment. In Christ, we are not called to everlasting sorrow, but to eternal joy with him in heaven of heavens. As a hymn expresses it, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. This must be the testimony of every believer. It must be the profession of every church member. It must be central to the expression of genuine faith. And here we must make comment on the fact, while Christ is always the one who unites us, he is also the one who is ever the divider of men. And it's on this issue. Either he is the precious stone to us, or else he is the stone of offense that causes us to stumble. This is the difference between the true and false religion. Those who reject Jesus as the Messiah fall here. Those who reject Jesus as deny that he is the Son of God stumble and fall here. The nominal church member who thinks that our own self-righteousness will be enough to get us into God's good books and into God's heaven, we stumble and fall here. All who in one form or another do not value Jesus as they claim perhaps to value God will stumble and fall here. But let's try and tie all this together. Since all our salvation is tied together with Christ, then we read in this chapter, we must seek to become the sort of people Christ wants us to be. Changes must take place in our lives, being set apart from the rebellious world. Negatively, verse 1, we are to rid ourselves of the dross in our lives. And positively, verse 2, we are to feed properly the milk of God's word and the Lord himself. Verse 8, the Christ-rejecting world is heading for disaster. But we read, Christians, those who trust Jesus, are a chosen people. They're a royal priesthood. They're a holy nation. And they are God's people. This is so very different from the modern emphasis on improving our self-esteem. Why, just look at the status that we've been given graciously, conferred upon us by God in Christ when we put our trust in Jesus, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's people. That's us. Too hard to believe. It's real. It's true, and it's ours for the asking. We cannot get a higher or richer or more enduring status than that which we have here. Let's take God at his word and believe what he says about us. And our purpose, verse 9, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. This is first and foremost worship. Worship because by declaring his praises, we are engaged in the mighty declaration of God in his greatness, in his goodness, in his grandness, and in his grace of God's being and his work for our salvation in Jesus. By declaring his praises, we are adoring God in all his qualities as revealed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus through bringing about our everlasting salvation. But it's also work. It's our work. It's real vocation to tell people about Jesus. And none of us need ever fear a redundancy notice from God. I don't need you anymore. I don't want you anymore. No, he wants us now. And never feel that we'll end up unemployed or on the brew by God. No, that won't happen. He's engaging us in the employment, the work of telling people in the world about Jesus, just as William Fleming went from number 42 Brown Street to China to do that. This must be our testimony. We belong to Jesus. Who do we most boast about? If we do boast, is it about ourselves, our families, our church? Surely it must be our Saviour. Our mission is to make Christ known to the world as the only but adequate Saviour and urge people to trust him. Now, given the astonishing nature and measure of God's grace to us in Christ, then what else can we possibly do but declare his praises both to God in worship and to others in our witness? How then, as Christ's people, do we live in this world, in this present evil age, in this hostile environment? Not by withdrawing into a monastery or something like that. Verse 11 and 12 tell us, there's plenty of work for all of us to do, be getting on with. We're told to live such good lives among the pagans, it's the unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, there's something very practical about this. This is street level, marketplace, workshop floor living. That's how we are to live. Consistent, Christ-honoring, neighbor-loving lives. What a challenge that is to us. And I know in my case, there's a lot of work to be done. But what an encouragement. He's going to give us the power to do so, to be Christ-honoring in our behavior so that this promise will be fulfilled. Look at the promise. When this happens, unbelievers will see your good deeds and they will glorify God. Not glorify us, but glorify God. This is surely the great social end for which we should all strive in our lives, that our godless neighbors and our work colleagues, etc., who may mock and scoff and accuse us of all sorts of wrongdoings, will by our very lifestyles end up giving glory to God. Amen. May this be true for all of us. Let us